Hey, so this story, this parable, has traditionally been called the shrewd manager. And I feel like I'm gonna be able to do a good job of explaining it here because my wife often accuses me of being shrewd. The other day, this is no lie, our next-door neighbor came to try to sell us some Girl Scout cookies, and my wife caved and bought some, and I told my wife, I'm like, I could seriously get those same cookies from Costco for like $2.50. You know, like the Girl Scouts got to realize it's a bad economy, and a lot of people can't afford $4 for a box of cookies, you know, and you got to wait 2 weeks for them. You know, what other cookies do you got to wait 2 weeks for? Seriously. So anyways, I think I'm going to do good here talking about what it means to be shrewd. So let me mention Luke chapter 16. Let me mention a couple things about this particular story that Jesus tells before we get into the actual story itself. The first one is that traditionally, this has been one of the most difficult parables that Jesus has told. Some parables are very straightforward, pretty easy to understand. This one is not like that. If anything, this one is very confusing when you first read it. I heard a pastor this week that said he thinks this is the most difficult thing that Jesus said, most difficult to understand. And I was reading another commentary, and this guy said that this parable has traditionally been interpreted 16 different ways. I don't know how anything can have 16 interpretations, but this is what this guy said. So we got to be patient, get to the very end, and hopefully I think we're all going to see that it's not all that hard to understand, but I just kind of want to warn you that up front. The second thing is, why do a parable about money, right? I mean, we just went through Generous December here at Mercy Hill. It's a big push we did in December to be generous, and we ended up giving $25,000 to missions. In our last two series we've done, we've had messages on generosity, and so why another message on money, on generosity? And the reality is, this is what Jesus talks about a lot, and that's why we're doing it. One out of every three parables is about money. In the book of Luke, where we're at tonight, one out of every seven verses talks about money. So we felt like, just to be faithful to the Bible, how could we not go through a parable that talks about money? And so why does Jesus do that? Why does he talk about money so much? I think probably the main reason is that it is an indicator of where our hearts are. When we look at the way we view money and the way we spend money, it's a real indicator of what we're serving. And so I think this is why Jesus brings up this topic so much. So let's go ahead and get into the first couple of verses. I'm going to teach you the first eight verses, and then we're really going to kind of focus in on the last two verses because that's where Jesus actually explains what the parable means. So verse 1 and 2, Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer.'" Let's stop right there. The first thing that the writer, Luke, wants us to see is that this story is specifically told to the disciples. Obviously, there are probably other people around that are listening, but it specifically says right there in the beginning, Jesus told his disciples. So this is specifically a parable for the disciples. The second thing, we see a number of characters here. We see this rich dude, and he's got somebody working for him. You know, this is not uncommon for people that are really rich to have people working for them. You know, if you're really rich, your assistant probably has an assistant, and nothing wrong with that. And so this guy has a manager, and this guy basically manages his estate, the stuff he owns. He loans out money to people on this guy's behalf, and it says that he was wasting his master's possessions. A lot of you hear that, and you're like, yeah, I wouldn't be there. Like, I can't really associate with that. But I would guess that a lot of you work at a computer, right? At least 50% of your day. And guys, how many times have you been at work and you are hardcore looking on the waiver list for your fantasy football team to pick up a couple extra guys that week, right? You're spending like mass amounts of time at work on your checking out your fantasy football team. Or ladies, you know, how many times are you at work on Pinterest trying to figure out how to make that log in your front yard turn into like a picture frame or something like that? Since my wife has been on Pinterest, no lie, I swear we pull over now to pick up junk on the side of the road more than ever. We got this old window that she picked up like a year ago, and it's still just sitting somewhere because she saw some project on Pinterest to do with it. Anyways, all of us have been there, right, where we're at work and we're kind of wasting our master's resources because we're not really doing anything on his time. And this guy he must have really been doing that, because it just straight up says the guy decided to fire him. There wasn't really any negotiation. He's kind of like, pack your bags. I'll give you 2 weeks. I'll give you a month. You're fired. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. First, we have to see, it's a really big deal that this guy is losing his job. Seeing that he was a manager of this guy's estate, it's very likely he was probably living on his property. He probably has a number of other people that are depending on him, kids and whatnot. And so not only is he losing his job, he's probably losing where he lives too. And you know how it is if you're in the workforce. If you lose your job on bad terms, it's hard to find another job, especially if you're in a small little town, because everybody knows, hey, this guy got fired because he's not a very good worker. And so it can be stressful. You know, some of you have probably been in that situation where you lose your job and it's just like, what am I going to do next? How am I going to prepare for the future? It's kind of funny I'm preaching on this tonight because my wife, who's been at the same company for 6 years, is losing her job next week. She didn't do anything crazy like this manager. They're just cutting back. They're moving a lot of employees to Chicago. And so we have just been like crunching numbers. You know, I've had spreadsheets out and looking at our bank account and saying like, how much money, you know, how long can we live off this money we have? It's just kind of stressful. You think like, what are we going to do with our future? And so that's a situation this guy's in. And he notes, he says, I'm not strong enough to dig. So you got to imagine, you know, I hate to say it, but somewhat of a girly guy here. You know, a guy who gets up in the morning, he puts lotions on his hands and his face, because he just straight up says, I'm not strong enough to dig. Like, I can't do any type of manual labor job. And he says, I'm ashamed to beg. You know, I feel like I would be ashamed to say I cannot dig. But this guy says he's ashamed to beg. He's been in a good position recently. You know, he has some power working for his master. And so he really doesn't have a plan. So then it says the manager comes up with a plan. Now, this is bad news typically. If you're a boss and you're letting somebody go and they're coming up with a plan, okay? This is why in many corporations, seriously, you don't get fired in your office. They take you out of your office, right? They take you to somebody else's office. They fire you, and then they escort you out the building. And you can't go back to your office. Because the reality is, when people get fired, they do crazy stuff. I mean, you hear stories about this all the time. People do crazy stuff when they get fired. I'll just share three quick stories with you. I heard about a guy this week. He got fired. He was angry, right? So he hires this like super hacker, this underground hacker. This guy hacks into the company he works for and deletes all of their files off their server. Just like, boom. People do crazy stuff. I read about this other lady. She works for a big catering company in a big city, and they have kitchens all over the city. And she got fired. She wasn't doing a good job. And so she has this idea. I'm going to go to one of these kitchens, and I'm going to start getting all the food out. I'm going to put it all over the counters and make it look like we let the food sit out all day. And then she takes a video camera and makes this kind of like behind-the-scenes documentary about the catering company. And then she posts it on Facebook and YouTube and everything else to like bring the company down. Last guy I heard a story about, okay? This guy gets fired. He's a salesman at a real big company. And he starts calling all of the clients. And he starts telling them, hey, our company is shutting down. And so if you owe us any type of invoices, you actually don't need to pay them. And the article said that a lot of people just use this as an excuse to actually not pay the invoices. So people do crazy stuff when they get fired. And that's what this guy is about to do. He's about to do something a little crazy. And so it says his plan is to make friends. It sounds a little weird when you first read that, right? He's about to get fired, so his plan is to make friends. But I think all of you have probably been here. If you know you're about to get fired, you start really kind of buttering up to those clients you work for, right? You know, like bringing them Starbucks every time you have to drop something off at their office, you know, talking to them about what a good job you've been doing at your company. Maybe you go on LinkedIn and just start messaging all types of people that you haven't talked to in a long time. The hope is you get fired, and then one of these people will befriend you and bring you into their company. And so that's what his plan is here. Look at verse 5. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? The guy says, 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second,
And how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. So it kind of looks like a game of Settlers of Catan, if you ever played that, trading these commodities here. But he's still working for probably 2 weeks to a month after he, you know, kind of gets let go. Like he's given, okay, I'll give you 4 weeks to kind of take care of any other stuff you have to finish. So he still has this power, and he's going around and using this power so that he can make friends for when he gets fired. Now, this equals a lot of money we're talking about here. We're talking about years worth of somebody's wage that he's just like slashing the bill down. You know, like you owe this, I'll just slash it and make you owe this. So you can just imagine these guys are really gonna like him when he actually gets fired. Look at verse 8. This is where the story kind of seems to get a little weird. It says, the master commended his dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. So the story has taken a turn, right? This guy goes behind his master's back to basically cut these bills down so that he'll get hired somewhere else. And then Jesus says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Shrewd is not a word we use very much these days. It basically means wise or clever. He had acted wisely. He had acted cleverly. And the master wasn't happy, but he was impressed with what this guy has done. He was impressed with the way this guy made sure that he would have a job when he got fired. It's kind of like the show Survivor. If you want to win Survivor, you have to be very wise, and you got to mix that in with a little bit of shadiness, you know, to win. I mean, that's just the truth of Survivor. You got to be shrewd to win Survivor. It's kind of like when your kids, if you have kids, when they do something wrong and you're angry at them, but they were so creative in what they were doing, and in your mind, you kind of appreciate what they were doing. I saw a picture of a kid this week. He had opened up the refrigerator, the bottom part, and the freezer. He was small. He climbed. He climbed up each one like it was a ladder and was at the very top getting like ice cream out of the top. So you're like angry at what he did, but you're like, I kind of appreciate the creativity there. Or, you know, like if you're playing sports, I was watching an NBA game the other night, and the guy was going to inbound the ball, and the guy on the other team wasn't looking, and he just threw it right off his back and then grabbed it and laid the ball up. You know, so if that happens to you, you're like, you're kind of mad about it, but you kind of are like, that was pretty good, man. You know, like I gotta kind of tip my hat to you. That's what this guy was doing here. He was like, man, you're shrewd. Like, I give it to you. I tell you, there was a time when I was on vacation. I met a dude who was shrewd. Okay, I went to Peru with some of my friends. This is about 7 years ago on vacation. And if you've ever been to Peru, the big thing to do in Peru is to go to Machu Picchu. It's like one of the seven wonders of the world. And there is nothing around this place. So you take like a four-hour train ride in the morning, and then you take a four-hour train ride back to a big city in the evening. So we went all day, had an awesome time, and we're on this four-hour train ride coming back to the city we came from. And if you've ever been to Peru, it is in the middle of nowhere, Machu Picchu is. Like there's, from the big city to Machu Picchu, there's nothing. And you're at about 13,000 feet elevation. So we're taking this train ride through the mountains, and it's beautiful. And we get about an hour from our destination. It's about 11 p.m. at night. And we go around the corner here, we're in the mountains, and we could see below the city where we had come from. And it was very clear that night, and the city was just like totally lit up. And so everybody on the train, we were like, oh, you know, like pull your cameras out and stuff, because the whole ride, there wasn't any views, because you're like between the mountains. And now we're in this one section of probably half a mile where you can see the city below. So I had a digital camera that I had brought on this trip, and I pulled it out, and I'm holding out the window, and then boom, my camera is gone. I pulled my hands back in, and I told my friend sitting next to me, I said, somebody just stole my camera, like out of my hands, seriously. Like, get it, we are in the middle of nowhere. Some dude had climbed up a tree. He is hanging out of the tree with one hand and grabbing cameras from the train as the train goes by. And I look back, and he just runs across the tracks and is gone. And he probably does this every day. This was a $500 camera. I don't know if he like hiked up the mountain to get up there, but this guy was shrewd, okay? This wasn't happenstance. You got to think of his plan. He studied the train route, right? He found the one place where people pull the cameras out. He found a tree the right height. He learned to climb it. And then he learned to grab cameras while the train is going 20 to 25 miles an hour. If I would have had this camera around my arm, it would either ripped my arm off, seriously, or it would have ripped me out the window of the train, and I would have been left, you know, that guy actually would have been in trouble if that was the situation, that I got ripped out the window. But, I mean, this guy was shrewd. And that's what we see here. The parable basically ends with the master commending this guy because he had acted shrewdly. And then we get an explanation from Jesus. And this is when the parable seems to take another left turn and maybe just get a little more weird. And Jesus says in verse 8 and 9, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Okay, so at this point, we're kind of like, what is going on? You know, like, I thought maybe this was a parable about not lying or being a good employee, you know, or being faithful to your boss or whatever. But now Jesus seems to kind of get on the bandwagon, and also he seems to kind of praise this guy for what he's done. And this is why people have had all types of different interpretations of this parable. Let me give you a summary in about three sentences of what I think this means, and then we're going to really kind of break it down and have two main points for tonight. So, okay, I think this is the point, what Jesus is saying. This world, this earthly existence, it's about to end. And like the steward in the story, your well-being lies outside of this world. Something more ultimate and eternal is coming, the fully realized kingdom of God. And Jesus, he's asking each one of us, are we living as if this eternal kingdom is coming? And he's basically telling us, this is the main point, he's saying, be shrewdly generous with your resources to love people and prepare for eternity. He's saying, be shrewdly generous with your resources to love people and prepare for eternity. So let's go into kind of two points here, really explaining these last two verses, and hopefully I can convince you that this is actually what it means. The first thing we have to understand about this story to really get what Jesus is saying is the first point for tonight. In the kingdom of God, we are stewards, not owners. In the kingdom of God, we are stewards, not owners. Look down to verse 12, what Jesus says. He says, if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? And so what's the difference between somebody who's a steward and somebody who's an owner? The Greek word for steward here in this story that is used to describe the manager is oikonomos. And it basically, it's two words, house and manager. And it basically means someone who manages somebody else's house. And so that's what the guy was doing in that story. All those commodities he was trading, they weren't actually his, right? He was managing those for the guy he worked for. And we all understand this concept. You know, we might hire somebody to manage something of ours. And as an owner, you can do anything you want with your resources, with your money. As a steward, the resources you have are supposed to reflect the desires of the owner, right? So if you're a steward, what you're stewarding or what somebody's stewarding for us, the way we use that is supposed to reflect the desires of the owner. And whenever we hear about stories of bad stewardship, all of us get very angry. You know, a story I heard this week, a lot of you probably heard it, was all over the news. Jesse Jackson Jr., the former Democratic congressman from Illinois, he basically confessed this week to spending campaign money on stuff like stuffed animals, elk heads, fur capes, new TVs, about $750,000 that people gave him to invest in his political campaign, he was using the money to live off of. You know, when all of us hear that, we realize, like, bro, this wasn't like your money. That's not how it works. Like, these people are giving you this money for this reason, and that's how you're supposed to spend it. Or imagine if you own a house and you have to hire a property manager. Me and my wife, Allison, we actually own a townhouse in Raleigh, and we bought it when the market was really high 5 years ago, and when we were going to move here to Greensboro, we just couldn't sell it because we were going to lose a bunch of money, and she wouldn't let me burn it down to collect the insurance money, and so we had to hire somebody to manage the property and to rent it out for us. And so when we hired this company, we basically had an agreement. Okay, whatever the rent is, you keep 7% of that, and we get 93% of that. That's the deal. You send us the 93% each month, you keep the 7%. You can just imagine if I went back there to my townhouse and I wasn't getting paid and I show up there and the property manager just looks at me and says, like, I don't know what you're talking about. Like, this is my house. This isn't your house. I have no idea what you're talking about. You can imagine how angry I would be because I was like, no, you're confused here. I'm the owner. You're the steward. This isn't your place. This is my place. It's like I was watching Oprah about 2 years ago, and I saw Will Smith was on Oprah. So I was like, oh, this is cool. So I stopped to listen to the interview, and Oprah was asking Will Smith and his wife, she was asking, is it weird for your kids that they're going to grow up to be so rich? Like, they're growing up in a family with so much money. And he was really funny. He's like, no, it's not weird at all. He's like, this is what we tell our kids. Your mom and dad, we're rich. You kids, y'all are broke. Y'all don't have any money. Like, this is our money. You might have access to it. This ain't your money, though. Your mom and dad made this. You kids, you are broke. That's kind of the concept of being a steward. Like, you might have access to the money, but it's not actually your money. And in terms of ownership, the Bible is so crystal clear that God is actually the owner of all things. Look with me at 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. The language here is so strong. It says, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. So if you believe the Bible, it's very clear that God gives wealth. God is able to give power. He is the one that owns all things. And some of you might object to that. You might say, okay, I will grant God that he owns everything, but I have worked really hard for the stuff that I have. You know, some of you might have really kind of pulled yourself up in life. Maybe you didn't come from a good situation, and you have really done a really good job at getting to the point that you are. And I would commend you for that, but I would say ultimately still, it's because what God has allowed you to have that you are even able to get to that point. Let me ask all of us some basic questions. What did you do to be born? Nothing. Whose air are you breathing? You know, go to Genesis 1, and if you disagree, God might want his air back from you. Did you choose the parents that you were born to? No. Did you choose where you were born? No. You might be a really awesome photographer or business manager or salesman or whatever, but if you were born as a Viking in the 9th century, the only thing you'd be doing is slaying British people, okay? You'd have no opportunity to manage or work on a computer or whatever. And so the only reason you have an opportunity is because you were put in a certain situation. And so you might have worked hard, I give you that, but ultimately it's because God has put you in this situation. And the thing about stewardship, it's not just money and resources. It's everything that you have in your life. That's what you're a steward over. So I just think about myself personally. You know, God has given me a wife. He's given me a child. He's given me a house to live in. He's given me a couple cars, some money in the bank. And ultimately, he's entrusted me with all of these things. And I have to be responsible to steward them. I heard a pastor, Tim Keller, he's a pastor in New York. I heard him explain it this way, and it was so convicting to me when he explained it this way. He said, let's imagine somebody comes to you and they want to make a deal with you. They say, I'm going to give you X amount of dollars, and here's the deal. You get to keep, let's just say, somewhere around 90% of the money I'm going to give you. All you have to do is give around 10% back to me. Obviously, all of us would say, yeah, like that's a killer deal, right? Somebody's going to entrust me with this money and I get to keep 90% of it. And then Tim Keller says, after a while, you start acting like it's your money. You start acting like, you know what, I've earned this money. I'm the owner of this. At this point, a lot of us would say, you're being stingy with the money. I love it here because Keller was so strong in the language. He's like, stinginess, that's actually called robbery. That's actually robbery. When somebody gives you money and tells you what to do with it, and you just say, no, I'm actually not going to do that. I actually own this money now. We might call it greed. He said, no. That is way beyond greed. That is like utter sinfulness. And then he says, how is it different with God? If God has entrusted us with all of the things we have, directs us how to use our lives, directs us how to spend our money, and then we just start treating our resources like they're our own. So hopefully, at this point, we've all gotten to the point where we can agree that Jesus has the right to tell us what to do with our resources. He's the owner, we are the stewards. He's the master, we are the servant. So now let's look what Jesus actually tells us to do with it. And the first thing he does, actually, before telling us what to do with it, he levels a pretty strong critique against all of us. Look at verse 8. It says, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. He's basically saying that non-Christians live more wisely for their kingdom than Christians do for the kingdom of God. He says that non-Christians live way more wisely for their kingdom than Christians do for the kingdom of God. So what does he mean by this? I think, one, he's pointing out that the steward is commended for his singular focus. He is laser focused on preparing for what is about to happen to him, that he's about to lose his job. We know all types of people that are living for this world, they are shrewd in preparing for their future. They will do whatever it takes to have money in the bank at retirement, to send their kids to a certain school, to get a promotion, to get a raise, to get a new job. They are shrewd in living for this world. And as Christians, our future is the kingdom of God. But many times, by the way we're living, it's as if no kingdom of God is even coming. You know, we live with like one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom of God, and so we're just not singularly focused. And that's what Jesus is critiquing here, that we are not singularly focused on living for the kingdom of God. Imagine it this way. Put yourself back almost 100 years ago, and the ship, the Titanic, is about to sink. You can imagine some of the people on this ship would have been doing the most shrewd things they possibly could to prepare for their future. Because in about 3 hours, however long it took for that ship to sink, they were going to die. Everybody understands that, right? Within 3 hours, I got to figure out what to do. I could just imagine some of the men on the ship going and finding women's clothing and putting that on and acting like a woman so they can get on one of those boats. Doing whatever they have to do to save their own lives, right? But just imagine another group on the boat, we'll call this the Christians, they're just sitting there wanting to know what's up for the midnight buffet and when the next show is coming. The ship is about to sink, and it's like they don't even really realize it. And this is what Jesus is saying, like the kingdom of God is coming. Why are you living as if it's not coming? You're just kind of living like the ship is not sinking, and therefore you're not singularly focused on what you should. So from here, Jesus focuses on what Christians should be doing, living shrewdly for the kingdom of God. And this is kind of the pinnacle of tonight. This is the main point that all this parable has been going to right here. Jesus wants us to invest in people for the sake of eternity. Okay? He wants us to invest in people for the sake of eternity. Look at verse 9. It says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Let me read it one more time. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Everybody can admit this seems strange, right? This parable. The way this parable, it's a good way to understand this, is it's called a how much more parable. Jesus is saying, okay, this guy's about to lose his job, right? But for him, the world's not ending. He's about to lose his job, and he is like singularly focused on preparing for in 2 weeks when he loses his job. Jesus is saying, how much more should Christians be preparing for what's about to happen to them, considering for them the world is about to end? The kingdom of God is coming. He's saying, if this guy is going to prepare, why in the world would we not prepare something so much more important? And if this guy is willing to try to make friends that will last into his new future, why wouldn't we try to make friends that will last into eternity? And that's the point. Invest in people for the sake of eternity. So it's still a little confusing. Jesus is basically telling us to buy some friends. That's basically what the language is. He's telling us to buy some friends. I promise you, he's not crazy. So just give me about 3 or 4 minutes. I feel like I can explain this. Jesus is saying, buy some friends, okay? It's not actually purchasing friends. If you wanted to purchase friends, you actually could go to rentafriend.com and order yourself a friend for the day. Go check it out, seriously. You want somebody to play Scrabble with, show you around town, go to the movies with, watch your dog, whatever, rentafriend.com. This is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about actually purchasing friends. This only seems weird if we don't have the context of this parable. But we already have this parable kind of sitting out there. And so the steward in the parable invested in relationships which would last beyond him getting fired. So in light of the fact that this world will eventually come to a close, we need to invest in things that will last. The possessions you have will not last forever, but the people you know have an eternal destination. And so every person you come into contact with has an eternal destination, either with Jesus or without Jesus. And so that's where we should be investing our money. Some of you might scoff at this idea that money has anything to do with relationships, investing in relationships. And I would just say, yeah, you're right. You know, when you have that really early meeting at work, your coworkers, they can't stand when you bring Starbucks in. It's just so annoying when you bring Starbucks for everybody for that early meeting, right? Or college students, you know, when you're studying late for a project or you're out to eat at a restaurant, your classmates, they just can't stand when you buy everybody's lunch. It just really annoys them, this whole generosity thing. You know, or that single mother living in your neighborhood, she's like struggling to get by. She can't stand it when you buy them groceries. It just really gets to her, that generosity thing. You see the absurdity here? There really is something about investing in relationships. What Jesus says makes perfect sense. Your money is fleeting. People are not fleeting. Why not invest in people? People have a spiritual destination. And I feel like I've seen this happen within the context of the church so many times, how we can invest money into people. So Craig and Danielle, a lot of you remember Craig and Danielle from the video we showed to them a little while ago. They're now missionaries in India. And when me and Andrew were going to seminary with them, Craig and Danielle had a community group at the Summit Church, and they were really trying to invest in this guy that Craig and another guy, Drew, used to climb with. And they befriended this guy, and they shared Jesus with him. They shared the gospel with him. And it's like it just wasn't really penetrating. It's like nothing was really happening. And they were trying and trying and trying. And this guy was a young guy, but he ended up facing kind of a tough situation. I don't think he had health insurance, and he ended up having a surgery that was going to cost a couple thousand dollars. And the people in the community group, they didn't have a lot of money, but they kind of got together and prayed and said, man, let's just see like what would happen if we just tried to raise this money for him. And so they end up raising all, I think it was like $2,000, and giving it to this guy so that he can have this surgery. And it radically changed this guy's life, that these people he didn't know would be willing to raise this money for him to pay for this so that he can have this surgery. And this guy honestly ended up becoming a Christian because God really used this in his life to just radically change his heart towards these people. They were able to show not just their love, they were able to show the love of Jesus in this situation. And it's like what we just did here in December with Generous December. We're really pushing to raise money. It's about people, though. It's about investing in people. It's not so much just about the money itself. I mean, just think of the things we're able to invest in. So we give Craig and Danielle, who I just talked about, missionaries in India, $5,000. Why? So that they can invest in people, and people in India can come to know Jesus. We gave $2,500 to the International Mission Board so that people all around the world can come to know Jesus. Redeemer Church Baltimore, we gave $5,000 to. So people in Baltimore can experience a type of movement we've experienced here in Greensboro. We support campus outreach staff, Campbell University, University of North Carolina, so college students can experience the gospel like college students have been able to experience the gospel here at Mercy Hill. We support a missionary in Kenya so people in Kenya can hear and experience the gospel. We're about to bring somebody in to lead our community group ministry so that people in Greensboro, we can continue to invest in them. See, it's all about people. It's all about investing in people. And one of the plumb lines we have here at Mercy Hill is that people are the mission. People are the ultimate mission. And everything that Mercy Hill spends money on is going to be directed at that purpose. I'll give you an example. We just had to buy these new speakers you see up here. I could care less about speakers, honestly. Nothing against the music tech guys, whatever. I could care less about speakers. But we buy these because we feel like we're going to be able to impact people's lives with these. And as we're always going through our budget every year, if we feel like we're spending money towards something that isn't ultimately investing in people, we're just going to cut it. No matter how much everybody in the church loves it, our mission as the church is to invest in people and see them know Jesus, love Jesus, and be equipped to serve him. That's ultimately what it's about. This is way beyond tithing. It's ultimately about how can all of our money be used to invest in people in an attempt to share Christ with them. I read a study 2 weeks ago. If you would have given Warren Buffett $1,000 in 1956, it would now be worth $30 million. Just imagine what Jesus would be able to do with us as a church and individuals if we just lived open-handed and said, Jesus, whatever I have is yours. We're not just talking about 10% you might give to the church. All of your money, whatever I have is yours to invest in your mission, to invest in people. You see, when we understand the kingdom of God, it frees us to be generous because we realize that wealth is not ultimate. But people are ultimate and the kingdom is ultimate. It lasts for eternity. And so this is what Jesus is saying. A summary, love people with your money. Love people with your money. That's it. That's what this whole parable is about. Love people with your money. So in conclusion, when I was studying for this week, and I'm sure some of you sitting there now, you might say kind of in your hearts, I'm kind of convicted, and I kind of realize I don't do a real good job at investing in people for the mission. Yeah, maybe I give money to church, and that's wonderful. You should be doing that, but it's really about all of our money. How can all of our money be directed towards investing in your coworkers, your friends, your family, your neighbors? And so what do we do right now if we're kind of convicted of that and we realize we're not? Well, the one thing we really have to do is to look at Jesus, because he ultimately is the one who can free our hearts so that we can be good stewards. 1 John 3:16 says this, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." So if you want to know how you can lay down your life for your brothers and sisters and be generous, look at what Jesus has done for you, because it frees you to do that. With Jesus, he is the owner of all things. Look at Colossians 1. Look at Genesis 1. He is the creator. And yet the owner becomes the steward of God's salvation for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9 talks about what he's given up for us. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich." See, he was forsaken by God so that we could be accepted by God. He bore our sin so that we can have his righteousness, and he died in our place so that we could have his eternal life. And it's only when that truth captures your heart, you will live open-handed. Because Christ will become what's most ultimately valuable to you. Let me share one more scripture with you, Philippians 3:8. This is what Paul realized. He says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." He says, "I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." Paul is saying, I don't really care if I've lost everything, because I consider those things rubbish compared to the infinite value of Jesus Christ and what he means to me. You see, when Christ becomes valuable like that to us, we just live open-handed. It's like, if I lose those things, that's okay. My life's not built on those things. My life is actually built on Jesus. So if you're a Christian and you're in here, Maybe you just have to regain the sight of Jesus that sees him as supremely valuable so that it'll turn you to be generous. And if you're not a Christian, hopefully I've kind of just real quickly went through what Jesus has done. I would just say, man, this is the only thing here that can actually transform your life. Because you might be gripped by money or success or power or whatever, but those things are fleeting, like we saw in the parable tonight. And the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ, he is what is not fleeting. And so I would just encourage you that there is an offer of salvation because Jesus has died, he was buried, and he was resurrected. And if you would believe in that, Jesus Christ would save you even tonight.